when I saw that the next in our series was on 2 Corinthians 5, at the beginning of the week, I thought, oh, that's good. I've preached on 2 Corinthians 5 several times in the past. But I suddenly realized I've preached on the second half of the chapter, which is more well known. And actually, I've never stopped to really consider the first 10 verses. It's not 11, but it's 10 verses that are in this passage. And I can honestly say that as I've prepared for this service today, I've been thrilled by God's word. And my prayer now is that God would thrill us all and lift our hearts to heaven as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father God, we believe that your word is flawless. We believe that it's the revelation of your will for us, and it speaks of your amazing love, and it tells us, Lord, that you're preparing a place for us in heaven. Please, Lord, as we look at this passage today, may our hearts be lifted, and may we be filled with a deep sense of gratitude to you for what you are preparing. In Jesus' name, amen. Longing for a better life. That's what I've entitled it. This week has actually been filled with quite a number of reminders of death. Joe Cox, tragically cut down. The MP for Batley and Spen, a lady full of energy with a desire to build a better world, passionate about a lot of different causes. I won't mention much about Castro dying, and that's certainly been in the news, hasn't it, the last few days. But I wonder if any of you remember November the 22nd. November the 22nd, 1963. Three significant people died. Even if you weren't alive, you might have heard of John F. Kennedy, and you might have heard that he was 46 years old, and you might have heard that he was laid in state and he was finally interred in Arlington Cemetery with the whole world watching on television. He represented a young, modern, powerful church leader, national leader, who was trying to make the world a better place. On the same day, Aldous Huxley died in Los Angeles. Those of you who don't know who Aldous Huxley was, he was a 69-year-old philosopher, and he represented, if you like, man's intellect. And he had thought through so many things. And in the end, he turned his back on religion, and he went into mysticism, he went into drugs, and he's still lauded as a philosopher. But he died on the same day as John F. Kennedy. And then on the very same day as John F. Kennedy died, he was in his house in Oxford. C.S. Lewis fell out of bed, and he died on just before his 65th birthday. He received a Christian funeral when he was interred at the graveyard of Holy Trinity Church near his home. C.S. Lewis represents somebody with a strong Christian faith. Listen to these words of C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another. He's saying, if I look around in this world and I'm not satisfied and I realize that I can't be satisfied, that probably the reason is I wasn't actually made for this world. And C.S. Lewis had a deep longing for joy. He realized that his intellect, which was considerable, was not enough to find all the answers to human life. It couldn't understand the complexities and the textures. And at the age of 33, Lewis was converted to Christianity. His biography is called Surprised by Joy. And he realized that in Christ, he had found the answer to his search. He published a book called Mere Christianity, which is one of the great books about what is the Christian faith about. And he's perhaps best known as an apologist. And I suspect many of you have read the Narnia stories as well. What is there beyond this world? Last week, Brian helped us to understand that we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't give up because there is a glorious future. And we read in the last verses, which Brian expanded at the end of chapter 4 last week, that we should look on what is unseen. We should focus our eyes not on what is temporary in the world, but what is unseen and what is beyond, what is eternal. And really, this first part of chapter 5, first 10 verses, picks up that same theme and continues with it. Longing for something that's better. And I've got a few headings for you, which come straight out of this passage and the paraphrase which was read for us by Jemima. He says this: "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Repeatedly, the Bible compares this life to temporary accommodation. We're camping. We're in a tent. We're described in the Bible as aliens who are on a journey, foreigners, strangers, pilgrims. We haven't got there yet. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Live your life on earth as strangers in reverent fear." Listen to the psalmist. He says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days as a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." And Job says, "For we were born only yesterday, and know that our days on earth are but a shadow." Do you like camping? Some people are addicted to camping. They're devotees to living under canvas. Sally lived in a tent for a year when she first went to Sudan. Perhaps as we get older, we don't want to go camping anymore. We're rather fond of our house and our mod cons. We like having electricity and running water and a warm house and a bed. And cooking on a camp stove does get a bit old. Roughing it begins to lose its appeal. And what the writer here is saying is, listen, as Christians, we should have the same attitude. We may have nice houses here on earth, but they're not our permanent residence. Many people only think of this world and how they can make their houses more comfortable. But sooner or later, you're probably going to have to downsize. Sooner or later, you may have to move into care. I remember vividly visiting a beautiful home as a child. Some friends of my parents lived in a magnificent home in New Barnet. It had a beautiful garden. It had a tennis court. And I thought, wow, this really seems wonderful. A lovely big permanent house. That house was sold. Those friends of my parents are still alive. They're in their late 90s. They live in Safford Walton now. And you know where their house was is a set of flats. And in one of the flats lives Martin and Catherine's daughter and her husband. In other words, what looked to me as a child as such a huge permanent building, a wonderful building, it wasn't permanent after all. Your permanent address is being prepared for you. Your current address is only temporary. Compared to what's coming, you're only in a tent. The real home is still to come. And Jesus himself said, in John chapter 14, he said, "I'm going to prepare a house for you. And in my house," there's different translations, "there are many rooms. And when I've prepared it, I'll come for you, he said to his disciples. Our hearts have gone out to Saeed Nasri, a good friend of ours. He's not been granted citizenship yet to live in Britain, and he's been moved to temporary residence in Plymouth. But all of us need to have that attitude that our identity is not on earth. This is a temporary place. This is a temporary assignment. This is not where we're going to stay. We're going somewhere else. And then he says some rather cryptic words here. He says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in the tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What he's saying is this. Our bodies are not adequate for eternity. They're inadequate. We haven't got our permanent bodies yet. We have bodies which are impermanent. They don't have the quality of lasting or remaining unchanged. That's true. Look in the mirror. Find a picture of yourself when you were very young, and I think you'll notice a few changes. C.S. Lewis says, we realize that God has placed in our heart a deep longing for something that's better. This world cannot satisfy it. Now, I'm not going to sing this, but some of you may recognize this song. The world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? Who sang that? Jimmy Reeves. Can't you remember Jimmy Reeves? The late Jimmy Reeves. And he's saying, listen, this world is not our home. Our bodies are inadequate to live eternally. We don't have eternity. We're groaning. We have backaches. We have weak eyes. Our hearing is getting a bit faulty. We need to go to the dentist. We have to take medicine for our blood pressure or cholesterol. We lose money in a scam. We have great disappointment, maybe in our families. There are broken relationships. Business deals don't work out. We're burdened. It was great at our recent coffee morning to have so many people who came here from Cooper's Croft Care Home. It was quite a procession across the road, all these wheelchairs. I think there was 10 or 11 of them. But you know, by going to Cooper's Croft, actually maybe that's good. Our bodies are inadequate for eternity. And sadly, some of us may follow them into the care home. And we'll need to be looked after, we'll need to be fed, we'll need to have someone holding our hand or helping us to the shower. We're heading in that direction. Older people feel so vulnerable. Perhaps the description of them being naked is right. They feel humbled. They have a painful longing for a better life. They want a mortal life to overtake their immortality. They want this transitory life to become eternal life. They want their time of frailty and weakness and lack of dignity to become something wonderful. And you know something? That's not wrong. That's not wrong. That's what he says in verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit of God whets our appetite for things to come. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit creates in us that desire for better living. God says that the Holy Spirit in the life of every true believer is the guarantee that they have eternal life. And as the Holy Spirit works in us, we have joy and love and peace and patience. And we see life in a different way. And we experience just a taste of the glorious life that God wants us to have because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We can and do experience the joy of God because the Holy Spirit is within us. We've tasted the beautiful things that we long to have in their fullness. God's put a little bit of heaven in our hearts. And as we see the glory of God in the world, we admire God's handiwork, we get a glimpse, we just get a little glimpse, a taste of what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God. What a glorious, glorious hope that he's given us this Holy Spirit to whet our appetites for what is to come and what is beyond. And we're realistic about life in a fallen world. He says this, you know, we're groaning, we're longing to be clothed. And verse 6, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. And what he's saying is this, if you find life quite difficult at times, if you're deeply disturbed by the suffering of this world, and we've just prayed for the persecuted church, and honestly, when you read about the suffering in Aleppo, and you read about the Christians in Eritrea, and you read about the impossibility almost of living for Christ in North Korea, you say, oh God, how long? We live in such a fallen world. It seems so unfair that there are refugees and famine and abuse and unfairness and loneliness, and the pain of the world is extreme. We've often said, and we will continue to say, we live in a very messy world. We live in a very troubled world. If you've got friends and people around you, you very, very quickly realize that there's a lot of pain in this world. We're not yet home. We're to live by faith and not by sight. We're to be realistic. This is as not as good as it gets, friends. This world is fallen, it's messy, it's difficult. Our preference would be to be with the Lord. Our preference is that we want to get out of this messy world, suffering world. But, and this is a very important but, we can be confident that God is with us in the fallen world in which we live. He'll help us to cope. He will strengthen us in this troubled world. He will help us to see the little glimpses of beauty and joy that there are. He will help us to focus on what is true and noble and excellent and right and pure. We're to think when we meet people and we realize they're made in the image of God, we can see the beauty of God in them and we can love them and we can experience great things even in a fallen world. And you know, God has got us here for a purpose. He's got us in this fallen world for a purpose. He wants us to help radiate his love to a fallen world. We've already studied that, haven't we? Whenever we study God's word, we realize how much he loves us. He's got this amazing love for us. God is a God of grace. We have the enormous privilege of prayer. We're so privileged to be his children and to be part of his transformed community in the church. We rejoice in these things, and we rejoice even in the task he's given us to witness to him in a fallen, messy, dirty, painful world. So we're realistic about the life in this fallen world. And every day it seems in the papers there's new revelations of child abuse, there's new revelations of pain and difficult, the consequences of sin in this world. I guess Castro was a revolutionary because he wanted to set the world right. And he wanted to liberate his country from oppression. But what happened? It turned out he became more oppressive than the ones he was replacing. Because we live in a fallen world, the only hope is in Christ. But our purpose, he says here, that's our purpose is to make our goal, verse 6, to please God. So whether we're in this world, or whether we go to be in heaven, Our purpose is one. Our purpose is to live for the glory of God. The Paul says, it doesn't matter where we are, whether we're in this world or whether we've gone to heaven, there's only one thing that really matters. We're born for one purpose. It's not our personal fulfillment or our peace of mind or even our happiness. It's a far greater purpose than your family, your career, your wildest dreams, your ambitions. You were born to live for God's glory. That's what he says. You didn't make yourself. God made you. Everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by his power. Everything is for God's glory. There's a little glimpse of heaven when we get to the book of Revelation. And there's that song in Revelation 4 which says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We're to live for God's glory. That's what the whole purpose of life is. There is one more thing here, and this is quite a sobering thing. He says at the end of this passage, we make it our goal to please him. Then in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is not talking about salvation. Our salvation is because of what Christ has done for us, okay? But this nevertheless is talking to Christians and saying, how have you used your life? You've been saved and you'll get to heaven because of what Christ's done for you, but how have you responded to Christ's love? In other words, what have you made of your life? This is more an evaluation of how you've used your gifts and how you've used all the benefits that God has placed on you. We're coming before the judge on that final day, and he'll say to you, "Hey, you buried your talents in the soil. You didn't live to serve other people. I brought you to myself. You're a child of God. But how did you use your life? Were you single-minded in your service for me? Why didn't you take a few more risks for the gospel? Why didn't you talk to your neighbors?" And a healthy view of the judgment for Christians can be a true motive for every believer for the purpose for which we've lived, to live for God's glory. It can reinforce our desire to serve the Lord more and more. So I want to, we do coming to the Lord's table, and I'm not going to go long, but how can I bring glory to God this week? Let me just ask this question and give you one or two little answers. How can I bring glory to God this week? By loving and obeying God with all my heart. What is the natural response that we should have to God's amazing love and grace for us? He first loved us in order that we might love him. And how do we show our love for God? By obedience to God's word. Basically, the word I could put on the board would be surrender your lives to God. How can you love God? By surrendering your life to God and seeking to obey him in every possible way. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your spirit. How did Jesus glorify his Father? He says, "Father, I've accomplished everything you gave me to do. And I went to the cross. That's how I loved you. It's by my obedience to you. I surrendered my whole life to you." Quickly, by loving other believers. We're told to love one another. How can people know we're Christians? Because we love one another. And the great characteristic of the Christian, the overriding characteristic of a Christian, is that they should have love for other believers. If we fully accept one another, we pray for one another, we love one another, we'll be giving glory to God. We become more and more like Christ. We've already studied this in the earlier passage, which says, We, with unveiled faces, reflect the glory of God because we're being transformed into his likeness. We have this deep desire to be more Christ-like every day. That's how we bring glory to God. It's by seeking to be more like him. God loves us so much, he wants us to be like his son. Think of that. He wants you to radiate Christ-likeness. That's what pleases him. He wants you to be like his son. If you are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, you'll live for his praise and glory. And by using your gifts to serve others, we use our gifts to serve others. Each of us is uniquely gifted and skilled in certain ways. Each of us has abilities that God has given to us which other people don't have. These were given to us for a purpose. They were given so that we could use them for God's glory and the benefit of others. And then I've written here, we can bring glory to God by telling others about Jesus. God doesn't want what he's done for mankind to be kept as a secret. He doesn't want the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to be unknown. And that's why Jesus repeatedly said at the end of his life, go into all the world. You will be my witnesses. Go and make disciples. Tell others. Tell others about what Christ has done for you. What a privilege to introduce other people to Jesus. Help them to find the meaning of life. Help them to come to accept him and to have the joy of sins forgiven. God's grace is working in this world to bring more and more people into the kingdom, more and more people to know Christ. God will receive more and more glory as people avail themselves of what he's done for us on the cross. So, living the rest of your life on earth, looking forward to heaven, this does require a change of priorities. Your schedule, your relationships, your work, everything you do. It means choosing sometimes a difficult path, but it means choosing the path of obedience over selfishness. Friends, we need to settle this matter. Who are we going to live for the rest of our lives as we look forward to heaven? And shouldn't we be looking forward to heaven? Because there's coming a time there's something much better when we won't have all the infirmities of this world and all the weaknesses we have and all our tendencies to sin. One day we're going to be before him and we're going to be like him and we're going to see him as he really is. But in the meantime, we're living in a messy world and we need to settle it once and for all. I want to live for God's glory. I want to pursue opportunities for Christ. I want others to come to know him.